Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Where are we? October 14th?
Yes.
All right. And suddenly it was autumn. What was it? We were 89 degrees Tuesday, rain Wednesday, and we're not going to hit even 65 for the next week. So, no transition. Wednesday was it. Now it's fall. Then again, it's St. Louis, so who knows. We are in Judges, and we're ready to cross into chapter 3. Most people look at the opening verses of chapter 3 as sort of the tail end of the second introduction. And I think that's true, but it transitions into the first story of a specific judge, and that is Othniel, whom we've already met briefly. My Bible breaks things up so that it has the story of Othniel starting at verse 7. I actually think it starts at verse 5, but we'll talk about that. Not a major issue. Let's just take a look, shall we, at Judges chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. Remember, God said, "You have not stayed true to me. You have not torn down the altars. You have compromised with the Canaanites you were supposed to conquer. And so I'm going to leave them as a thorn in your side." These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Because, again, we have a new generation after Joshua. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Which sounds like a pretty harsh thing, to be a purpose, but God wanted to use them to execute his judgment upon the land. And if that's going to continue to happen, then they're going to have to learn how to do that conquest. Verse 3, these are the nations. The five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, that's way up north, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are all specific Canaanite groups. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, that is, the Canaanite sons, and they served their gods. Obviously, that is, the Canaanite gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherot. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The name, by the way, means Cushan of double wickedness. So we have a right and proper villain. But not much detail. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And I'm just going to finish it because there's not a lot of detail. There's only another verse or two. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And that's the story of Othniel. Precious little in the way of detail. But the main point that I think the writer of Judges is trying to make is not that hard to see if we keep in mind, as I'm sure he meant for us to, for his original readers to, who Othniel was. And I don't just mean the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. I mean the whole story from Joshua 15, copied and brought forward into Judges chapter 1. What does that story tell us about Othniel? What do you remember? Couldn't hear you.
Caleb's younger brother.
Well, his father was Caleb's younger brother, yes. He was Caleb's nephew. What did he do?
Married
Caleb's daughter, Achsa. Why? First cousin marriage was not illegal in the Levitical law, just to make that clear. Yes, because Caleb had said, I need somebody to lead an army to go take Kiriath Sefer, which would become known as Debir later. And Othniel said, I'll do it. And he did it. And the prize that Caleb offered to whoever would do that was his daughter's hand in marriage. And that's why Othniel married Achsa. Now keep that in mind. And back up to verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. So there's a reminder that they did not conquer them the way that God wanted them to. In contrast to Othniel, who said, you need somebody to lead the army against Kiriath Sefer? I'm your guy. Verse 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to the Canaanite sons, and they served the Canaanite gods. So they were culturally intermingling, even to the point of intermarriage, in contrast to Othniel, who married from among his own people. Happened to be his first cousin, but married among his own people. If I dare say it this way, he married a good Jewish girl. That, I think, is a further indication to us of why that story of Othniel was lifted entirely out of Joshua, copied over and put into the first chapter of Judges to establish who he was for when the story is told about him being the first judge. That he was everything that Israel was supposed to be, at least in those relevant ways. And so when God raised him up to be a judge, a deliverer, he raised up someone who was a model to show Israel what they were doing wrong. They were not trusting God to give them victory. They were not trying to conquer the Canaanites. They were coexisting with them. They were intermarrying with them. They were blending cultures and identities with them, which in other circumstances is not necessarily a bad thing, but this is a theocracy. God is present in this land, dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle at Shechem. And when God is present in that tangible, immediate way, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that puts a judgment ethic in place every time it happens in Scripture. And so he does not want his people to compromise. His people are called apart, but they're not living apart. They're living in compromise. Othniel isn't. And that's the contrast that the writer is putting before us here if we look at the two places Othniel is discussed and see the difference. So that, I think, is the point of the Othniel story. There's no plot line as to how he destroyed Cushan-Rishathaim or his armies. Doesn't tell us. Doesn't even necessarily, I don't believe, tell us where. Right? It just says God sold them into the hand of that king. He raised up Othniel in verse 9. He went out to war in verse 10. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. We don't even know where. Because none of that is the point that God, through the writer of Judges, wants to make here. The point is the contrast between compromise and faithfulness. That's the point.
It's crazy because I got to tell you, we have a situation today that we see in the reverse as a threat, right? So in this case, as you described it, and as the Bible describes it, we're alarmed that they gave in so quickly into the population, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in China and in Africa, the Chinese are actively marrying, taking land, and integrating themselves into the African culture. And we look at it as a threat that they will be the group that will insidiously take over.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the reverse, but we look at it as a threat now. But here, it ended up being kind of a subservient situation. And I find it funny today that we would look at it differently. You know?
Well, let me say this. It's a subservient situation from Israel's perspective. But from the Canaanites' perspective, it's a wonderful survival mechanism. It's a survival strategy. Let's intermarry with them. Let's blend with them. It's going to make it that much harder for them to come after us when we're their in-laws.
And yeah. That's the same thing that we see in Africa when
right.
We see the threat in reverse.
Yeah.
Huh.
Yeah. And of course, I don't think it... I'll say it. I probably don't need to. But there's no divine mandate in Africa to wipe out a people. There's plenty of places where we see it happen with the tribal warfares. But, yeah, it's a different ethic. There is one other lesson that I think is here in the story of Othniel, and it comes out if you read what little we do have in this set of verses about him. Go back up to verse 9, or down to verse 9 as the case may be. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Doesn't give credit to Othniel. It says the Lord raised him up. Who saved them? Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Doesn't give Othniel credit for acting as a judge or deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Rest of that verse. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand. Doesn't give Othniel any credit for the military victory. Doesn't give him credit for stepping forward. Doesn't give him credit for executing the office of judge. Doesn't give him credit for the military victory. Explicitly says every time that it was God. And that is the other main point of the Othniel story. God leads his people. God wants to lead his people. And any success that God's people have is success that has to be credited to God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us be the glory. And so we have very little information about Othniel. Just enough information to make a couple of very clear points. And that's our first judge. Well, that didn't take long. We'll be done by Christmas, right? I mean, two judges from now, Shamgar gets one verse. The entire story of Shamgar is one verse. We'll be done by Thanksgiving. But in between Othniel and Shamgar is the story of Ehud. We might get to Shamgar today, but Ehud's going to take longer than Othniel. Ehud gets about 70% of the text in this stretch of Judges. And if we didn't have much information about Othniel, there are some ways in which it almost seems like we've got too much information in the story of Ehud. And so I beg your indulgence and, if necessary, forgiveness, but the story of Ehud gets a bit, shall we say, indelicate. And it is the inspired word of God, and we have to treat with it. So, there we are. Remember the very first week I said that Judges, by and large, is not a book that gets studied in children's Sunday school? This is one of the reasons, right here, Ehud. Judges 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again, Othniel just died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now Moab is east of Judah. It's the other side of the Dead Sea. And a bit south, stretching south. What's going to happen here is going to involve pretty much the place where Israel originally crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. That area around Jericho, Gilgal, where they set up the 12 stones. Shechem, where the tabernacle is. That's all very close together. That's like talking Fairview Heights and Shiloh and O'Fallon. Maybe even closer. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So he has made an alliance. And went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Now again, the city of palms is what? Jericho. The city of palms is Jericho. But Jericho doesn't exist anymore, does it? Joshua oversaw its destruction, and nothing was built on that site for about 600 years. But Jericho had been the most prominent fortified city in the region. And so it is very typical for the area to continue to be known by its prominent city. There may well even have been a rebuilding elsewhere nearby. Remember the guy from Luz? The Israelites made a deal with him. He showed them the secret way into the city. They let him and his family go. He moved south, built another city, called it Luz. something like that may have happened with Jericho. There are references to Jericho in Judges that biblical skeptics want to point to say, see, Jericho, according to the Bible's own story, couldn't have existed, so you can't talk about it like that. Well, yeah, we can. Sure, we can. It doesn't exist in stone anymore, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist in memory. People remember where Jericho was, and people remember what happened to Jericho. So to say that he took the city of palms is almost certainly to say that he took possession of that region, which makes sense as we go through the story as well. And so with that alliance of Moab and Ammon and Amalek, Israel is subservient for 18 years. Young men coming of age and having their bar mitzvahs and having never known anything other than being subservient to Moab. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, and a left-handed man. Which is an interesting detail to toss out there, but a significant one. And by the way, I don't know if there was something hereditary going on in the tribe of Benjamin, but later in Judges, near the end of the book, when we get to a point of civil war in Israel, the writer makes mention of a specially trained group of Benjaminite warriors, 700 of them, all left-handed. So maybe left-handedness ran a little stronger in the tribe of Benjamin, or maybe Ehud becomes a hero and they kind of emulate him. Say, hey, that was pretty useful being left-handed, let's work on that. We don't know. But Ehud is left-handed. And that plays for the story. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud is the bagman. In fact, I almost feel like we're reading a mafia comedy story here. In the early stages of it, because of the very next sentence. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, so about 18 inches. All right, Ehud is the bagman, and he made himself a shiv. But that is what's going on. Now, why would he make himself a sword? Remember something that came out. We looked forward into 1 Samuel to find it. But remember what came out in chapter 1 when Judah and Simeon couldn't defeat the Philistines out on the plains because the Philistines had what? Not just chariots. Iron chariots. And when we jumped forward and looked in 1 Samuel, we saw that the Philistines actively worked to keep Israel from having any blacksmiths. Because they wanted to maintain that technological military advantage. And even just to get their farming utensils sharpened, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines. So, yes, Ehud had to make himself a sword. There wasn't a blacksmith in Israel to do it for him. And there wasn't a blacksmith among the Philistines who would make an Israelite a weapon. So he had to make himself a shiv, if you will. Now, it's not really a shiv, it's 18 inches long. That's a short sword or a decent-sized dagger. But nevertheless, he made it himself, which changes perhaps our view of what it looked like, because we think, oh, he fashioned himself a sword, and we think the blacksmith shop and the forge and the anvil and the cross hilt, and we don't know that they had any of that. He may have just made this from a farm implement and whittled it down on some useful stone and sharpened it up that way. It may not have ever been forged to be a blade. Probably not. Probably just improvised by Ehud. And at that point, I'll say something else that I'll come back to if I keep myself organized here. I think a lot of times we read stories in the Bible and we unconsciously exercise what some call the pious bias. We read the best possible spin onto the story and the best possible spin onto the protagonists who are acting for God. And I know this is true for me. It's easy to read the story of Ehud and think that this was all Ehud's plan. I'm going to sharpen myself a sword. I'm going to hide a blade. I'm going to take the money to Eglon. I'm going to pull this off. And that may all be true. But I think it is at least as possible that Eglon did not have that much of a plan. We know in other places, because Scripture flat out says it, that when they were an oppressed people, there were times where they had to take the twisting hill roads and not the main roads, because their oppressors did not make the main roads safe. They'd be accosted. They'd have their money confiscated. They'd be harassed, beaten, detained. So Ehud may very well have made this blade just for his own protection. That is speculative. But it's also speculative to say that he made it in order because he had planned to assassinate Eglon. I'll come back to that whole idea. But let's look at the rest of the story. And by the way, if Ehud were already a judge and a leader within Israel, I kind of have my doubts that he would be the bagman. I don't think he'd be the one taking the tribute, but that's just me. So Ehud made for himself the sword, and he bound it at the end of verse 16, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now, just as we get that little tacked-on thought that or statement that Ehud was left-handed, now we get one about Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And if you've never read the story before, this is just really curious to toss out these little things. Ehud was left-handed. Eglon was morbidly obese. Okay, why does that matter? Well, we're going to see. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Another reason why I'm not convinced that this was all premeditated. He left. He brought the tribute and he left. And he gets to Gilgal. And that seems to be where he sends everybody else on. And he turns back at the idols near Gilgal. Now think about that for a minute. Put yourself in Ehud's shoes. You're old enough to remember when Moab was not your oppressor. And this has been going on for 18 years. And it sticks in your craw that you have to go give them Israel's hard-earned money. And you're headed back down from the high country around where Jericho had been, and you pass Gilgal. What is Gilgal? I just said it a little while ago. That's where Joshua set up the 12 stones. That's where they crossed into the Promised Land. That's a very important place for an Israelite. But what does Ehud see? Canaanite idols. And I just wonder if that's the moment when Ehud said, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to try to do something about it. So he sends everybody else off. He's going to stick his neck out. It's just going to be his own. And he turns back, verse 19, at the idols near Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And Eglon commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Now, you can question the wisdom of a Moabite king or any king who lets himself be alone with a member of his oppressed people. And I think that's right to question that. But there it is. That's what we've got in front of us. Maybe after 18 years, Eglon just isn't terribly worried about the Israelites because they haven't given him much trouble. 18 years of successful oppression. Maybe God just clouded his judgment in the moment. Hard to say. But he apparently gets excited about a secret message, and he sends everybody out of this cool roof chamber. This is somewhere on the Israel side, almost certainly. And by almost certainly, I mean like 99.9%. This is on the Israeli side of the Jordan. Eglon has built something, some kind of facility, a palace, near the site of Jericho. And up on the top, he's got a chamber. Most English translations call it a cool roof chamber. Some call it a well-ventilated room. It probably is a latticework wall so that the breeze can come through and cross all the way through. And being up on top of the building, you're away from the radiant heat at ground. And so it is cooler, at least relatively speaking. It's cooler. And if you think about it, a morbidly obese king probably wants to stay cool whenever he can. So there he is. He commands silence. All his attendants leave. Ehud comes to him as he's sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Forgive me, it's probably a little sacrilegious, but I can't help seeing Dan Aykroyd with sunglasses saying, we're on a mission from God. Anyway, get that out of my head. Thank you for letting me say it out loud. That kind of clears it. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon stands up from his seat. And Ehud reaches with his left hand. They had probably searched him. But either because of where he hid it, or because they'd never stopped to think about left-handed people, being typically about 10% of the population, maybe a tad less. They hadn't found his sword. Whatever reason, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For Ehud did not pull the sword out of Eglon's belly. and the dung came out. Did we really have to know that? And the answer actually is, yeah, that is as relevant a point to the story as Ehud being left-handed and Eglon being really, really fat. It matters. And this is where things get quite indelicate, but it matters. It may be that Ehud's thrust severed the colon. Some think that it went through, came out the back, and with a pierced colon and a wound to the surface, the colon's contents could get out. I'm not sure that I necessarily think that, nor is it terribly important, but that kind of a wound through the abdomen would not have killed Eglon right away. I think for Eglon to have died quickly, which he clearly did, because Ehud's about to get away with it here, the thrust probably went up. But that's okay. It doesn't mess up the story, because it is a known phenomenon that sometimes when people die, the body's muscles just relax and the bowels evacuate. It can happen. And with Eglon, it did. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. What in the world is Ehud doing with a key? And if he doesn't have a key and it's some other kind of lock, why would it lock from the outside? Well, probably locked from the inside and the outside. And he probably got the key on his way out. Be that as it may, he goes out, leaves Eglon truly alone, locks the doors, and he leaves. And the servants should be turning around and coming back in to attend to their king, was the secret message. Anything that we need to be told, O king? Do you have any orders? Is there anything we should do? Was this important? But they don't go back in, because verse 24, when Ehud had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely the king is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their lord dead on the floor. Why would they think he was relieving himself?
The smell.
The smell. Yes, the smell. I told you this was an indelicate story. This is a cool roof chamber. This has probably lattice work walls for a cross breeze. There was definitely a smell.
He must have died quickly, too.
Yeah.
They might have heard a scream.
Exactly. Exactly. He had to have died quickly. So they think he's gone into the water closet because they can smell it. It's the king. You don't really talk about such things, but so you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And you think, man, he's been there a long time. Maybe we should check on him. No, no, it's the king. Don't embarrass him. Don't get yourself in trouble. It's the king. Just wait a little longer. Which is how Ehud gets away. The longer they wait before they finally check on Eglon, the longer Ehud has to make good his escape. So verse 25, they waited until they were embarrassed. They finally took the key, opened the chamber, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud had escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols, there they are mentioned again, and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country. And understand that through so many of these stories, when it says the people of Israel, it doesn't necessarily mean the entire nation. They have all gone to their various lands designated for their inheritance. So it's the local residents, Ephraimites, Benjaminites. It doesn't mean everybody from everywhere. Issachar and Zebulun did not come trekking down from the north to join this battle, for example. The people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Now that's an interesting point too. Why does it bother mentioning that he's their leader? If he was always their leader and this was all a plan, why does the text need to tell us that he was their leader? I have a sneaking suspicion that he wasn't their leader until today. In fact, I'll just give away the page right now. How could this have been a premeditated plot when so many things had to happen just the right way? Ehud had to be able to get an audience alone with the king. Ehud had to be able to sneak his sword in successfully. Ehud had to be able to kill the king quickly. If the king's bowels had not evacuated upon his death, his servants would not have been waiting and waiting and waiting before they went in, and Ehud would not have gotten away. You can't plan that. In this instance, I harbor the suspicion that becomes stronger and stronger every time I go through this story, that what we're seeing here is not how Ehud the judge saved Israel. I think we're seeing the story of how God saved Israel, and this is how Ehud became a judge. We're actually seeing the details of how the Lord raised Ehud up to be a deliverer and a leader of his people. That's what I think. Which is completely consistent with what we saw in the story with Othniel. The focus is on God. It's not on Othniel. It's not on Ehud. We're at verse 28. And Ehud said to the people, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. So as the battle went in Israel's favor and the Moabites tried to evacuate this facility and pull back into their home country across the fords of the Jordan, they couldn't do it because the Israelites had already taken the ford, had already cut off their escape. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And that's the story of Ehud. TMI though it may be. Feels like too much information when you read it, but the only thing God needs to deliver his people in these stories is someone's faithfulness. It's obvious with Othniel. It's less obvious with Ehud. But I do think that once he saw those And I'm speculating and I'm putting thoughts in that aren't in the story. But I think that once he saw those idols at Gilgal and thought, that it's of all the places to have an idol, that is the one place where there should not be an idol. And righteous indignation rose up in him, and he turned around and he went back and he did all this. And because God was with him, all the details worked out. Any thoughts? About one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament. Yeah, Muriel.
As you said, it's not mentioned in the beginning verses of this story, verse 15, God sent Abram as a deliverer, and that's pretty much what you were saying. He became a judge after the fact.
I suspect so.
Because this is not what God sent as a leader, he sent the deliverer.
Well, the word is judge, and it gets translated different ways. We just can't be sure whether he was already a judge, or whether this is the occasion that led him to be made a judge. We don't know. Either God had raised him up before and used him here, or God is raising him up here as he uses him, which I suspect. But ultimately, neither is the point. Ultimately, the point is that God delivered his people.
It makes me think about what it said in the New Testament about don't think what he was speaking to brought before magistrates. Because God will give you the words. Well, he definitely gave Abram the words and the actions as well.
Yeah. And I guess another lesson in this story is don't underestimate the resources God can use. Because how unlikely a story is this? I mean, how unlikely a story is this? That Israel would be delivered by a lone gunman who should never have been able to get into where he was, should never have been able to smuggle the weapon through. And even once he was there, the way the circumstances unfolded, it's just unlikely at every turn. But that's the point. It is so unlikely that the only way to understand it is to give credit to God. That is the point. And that is also the point with Shamgar. But first things first, any other thoughts or questions about this Ehud story? It's hard not to chuckle. Partly because we chuckle when we get into these sorts of indelicate, uncomfortable things. Partly just because of the absurdity and unlikeliness of the whole thing. But I'm pretty sure Ehud was not chuckling. Yeah. I could say more, but I've already speculated enough. Anything else? Anybody? Anybody? Okay. Now, the saga of Shamgar. Saga, a long, long story. Judges 3:31. After him, after Ehud, and the 80 years of peace, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Here endeth the saga of Shamgar. That is all we've got.
Let's make up some details.
Why did they even bother putting that in there? One stinking sentence. That's it? Honestly? There's a mention of a Shamgar in the story of Deborah, and it may very well be the same man, but it's not like he gives us any more information. So I'm not even going to go up there and look at it. This is all we get. After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Okay, then. That'll preach. But actually, it does preach. The lack of details is I don't even know what the right adjective is. So few details. But what that means is what details we have, we should really, really, really pay attention to. And what is the overwhelming word in this sentence? What is the word that steps out in front of all the others? Ox goad. It's hard to argue with saved. If you're going to play, you're going to be that way. All right, but ox goad. Given the context that these are deliverance stories, ox goad. What is an ox goad? Pretty much, it's a stick with a pointy end. There's actually even a little bit of dispute about the word here because it's pretty obscure. But an ox goad was at best a metal rod or a wooden stick that was at least somewhat pointed at one end so that the plowman could reach forward and prod and goad, provoke the ox to get moving again when it didn't want to. Archaeologically, many of them at the opposite end have a flat blade that was used apparently to scrape down the plow blades and get them cleaned of the mud and gunk and caked on clay and whatever. That's an ox goad. Maybe nothing more than a pointy stick. Maybe a little bit more. Maybe long enough to wield like a quarterstaff. But that's as much as it could be. And yet this Shamgar takes one of these things and kills 600 Philistines. You don't have to be afraid of iron chariots. You don't have to have blacksmiths. You don't have to have swords. All you have to have is Yahweh's favor. Now, I've heard it said that a trained fighter with a quarterstaff will win against a trained fighter with a sword every time. So maybe Shamgar learned how to use this thing in a way that the Philistines never expected. Well, actually, clearly he did learn to use this thing in a way that the Philistines never expected. But again, we don't have a lot of details. And it's easy to imagine, you know, the ninja Shamgar surrounded by 600 Philistines and just taking them all out. We don't even know if it happened in one piece of combat. We don't know. There's just so little detail. What we know is, even though Israel didn't have blacksmiths, didn't have weapons, he took out 600 of the people who did have the blacksmiths, who did have the swords, who did have the weapons and the technology. And Shamgar took them out with a farming implement. That's what we know.
You know, I think weapons, whether there's a tactical advantage, you know, in supplies or concealment or whatever, it doesn't really matter. The very idea that you could kill 600 people with an inferior weapon, after a time that you would think, you know, they would, like, be a little bit more prepared. It's inconceivable.
If this didn't happen all at once, if this was a series of battles, surely at some point, somebody stands up in front of the Philistine force and says, all right, guys, I know it sounds crazy, but the Shamgar guy knows how to wield an ox goad like nothing you've ever seen. Don't just laugh this off. This is serious stuff. I mean, surely. And yet, why? because God was with him.
That kind of different stories that God uses that act of surprise. You know, they're not expecting this left-handed man to have a sword there.
Yep. Or a guy with an ox goad to be a danger.
Killing a giant with a stone.
Sure.
You know,
yeah.
Simple things that kind of an act of surprise. They're not expecting that. And
two, they've had 80 years of peace. It's two generations, would it be? Then not only Israelite, but the oppressors in the land could have forgotten what happened with all the judges, so they weren't expecting Israelites to rise up and be able to fight them.
Are you saying that human memory is short?
Yeah.
Human memory can be very short. We don't value the historians nearly enough. Elmer?
Relating it to modern times, the soccer matches they have, they'll have a panic, and there'll be all kind of people killed because the crowd's running over each other. Or there'll be a fire somewhere, and all the extra are closed except for maybe one. People trampled in trying to get out of the car. So I actually can see them being near a cliff or something or other, and the ones in the back just pushing a bunch of them over the cliff. And I think it's we don't necessarily have to explain how God does stuff, because it bothers your mind trying to figure why or how God does these things.
And that's really, you're saying the same thing I am. That is the point. It is just that it's obviously got to be God doing it. Yeah, trampling each other and adding to the casualty count that way, sure, maybe. Running them over a cliff, not on the plains of Philistia. That's lowland along the sea. But the point is still valid. Yeah.
I wanted to mention, as you talked about Shamgar, why it's such a short verse, just turn your attention to Acts 9:2-1. It kind of reminds me of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Okay.
And the point here is availability for God, being able to be available for him and his usage, for his glory, for his point of time. And I think you can see throughout Scripture, like Bart mentioned, and then God uses those individuals for a short period of time and they're not mentioned again. And
yeah.
I think for today in 2018, it's very important for us as Christians to understand whoever God puts us in our way or vice versa, to be able to be light for Christ, to share Scripture, and then we may not see those individuals. And I'm sure that's about to happen in our lives at times. There's a moment for us to be able to give God the glory.
Yep, that's a great point. We have short lifespans. We are like the grass that withers and is gone. But God's purposes endure, which means that he'll use us, if we let him, maybe in some glorious way, maybe in some totally obscure and never really known way except to him. But he'll use us. But his purposes last longer than we do. It's very true. Yeah, there's all sorts of instances. Who would expect an army with trumpets to bring down the strongest fortress in the highlands of Ephraim? But it did. Who would expect a hitchhiker to have the answers that an Ethiopian eunuch is looking for? But there he was. Who would expect a farmer with an ox goad to take out an army? But there you did.
But doesn't that give us quite a bit of freedom? Hopefully.
Oh, it depends on your attitude toward it. It gives us a lot of freedom, but it also gives us a lot of trepidation if we're afraid to be used by God. Because you may be the next Shamgar. You may be the next Ehud in whatever God is doing now. And it could come upon you. If I'm right in the way I'm spinning the Ehud story, it may come upon you quite unexpectedly. And there you are in the middle of it. And it's the faithfulness to God that gets us through. Last one, then we got to stop. Kyle.
Well, I think
Kyle, you're always last.
Well, I think it's an important detail that, you know, the Spirit of God comes upon Ehud. I'm sure the same thing happens to Shamgar. And as Christians, we know the Holy Spirit comes upon us and so that we can be ready in that moment to share a faithful witness of who Christ is and what he's done.
Fair point. Okay, we have to close. They've been wonderfully quiet back there, setting out the goodies. I can almost smell them. But let's close in prayer first. Heavenly Father, thank you that in these stories, Samuel or whoever it is that you inspired to write this book makes clear that human endeavor just would never have been enough to get this done. The stories are too unlikely. Maybe the details aren't there because you knew that we would worship the hero and not the God who sent him if we had too many details. Grant that we would be reminded constantly that your purposes are championed by your faithful people, but that you control everything and you put us in the places where you can use us. Grant that we would be ready when those moments come. In Jesus' name, amen.